I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again in Mark's Gospel to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. I'll be reading to you verses 1 through 20. Mark 5 at verse 1, they, that is Jesus and his disciples, came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him any more, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And shouting with a loud voice, he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began to implore him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. The demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the country, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion. And they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him. But he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you, and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, I thank you for this day, for the blessings that we have enjoyed thus far. And Father, I am eager for preaching of the Word now. I pray that you'll bless the reading and preaching of the Word. It is, if we can say it in parallel with the sacrament, it's just ink on paper, it's just words in the air, until your Spirit attends and we receive these things by faith. I pray that we would do so, and the very commonplace will become a source of uncommon, even divine blessing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, for our visitors, I will tell you we're in the midst of a ridiculously rapid sermon series. It's 9 sermons looking at Jesus Christ as he's presented to us in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Obviously, wildly selective if you only have 9 sermons. But with the idea of getting something of a very tight overview of the person and work of Christ. And this morning we come to a third sermon of miracles. That is, we have seen miracles thus far of Christ curing a leper, healing him and cleansing him. We saw 2 weeks ago, I wasn't here last week, but 2 weeks ago we were actually in the same gospel with Christ calming the storm on the sea. And now we come to this scene. And the way you need to think about this is the first 2 miracles are, in essence, Christ dealing with the consequence of evil in the world. Being unclean, being a leper, disease, disaster such as on the sea, all of that is a consequence of there being evil in the world. This morning's text, it's more of a direct confrontation with evil as Christ meets this demon-possessed man. Now, I have been jumping around in the Gospels from Gospel to Gospel, but this time I'm going to continue. We were in Mark 4 last time, in the section right at the end of 4, and I'm going to pick up this morning in Mark 5, and I think you'll soon see why I've chosen to do that this morning. As Christ comes to this place, we left off 2 weeks ago, in Mark's Gospel at the end of 4. Jesus and his disciples were somewhere in the Sea of Galilee, crossing over. We left them there, and we come this morning where they arrive, as my translation says, in the country of the Gerasenes. Yours might say Gadarenes, or at least some manuscripts say Gergesenes. My goodness, what is this place? Well, two of those places are villages. That is, there's a village of Gerasene, and there's a village of Gadarene, and Gergesene may be yet a third one, or it may be an alternate name. And if you get all your Greek manuscripts out from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's all over the place. And so what do we say? Well, we say a couple of things. Well, one is, notice the language. It's in the country of. Kind of like you're in the country of Charlotte right now, and you're in the country of Mecklenburg County right now, and you're in the country of North Carolina right now. There's lots of ways of saying it. And so there's no difficulty in that they use different words. It's not material, frankly, where the spot is. What is material is the reason that they're there. Incidentally, I will say, I like to note these things in passings. When you hear people talk about the Bible is full of contradictions, usually that's the order of the contradictions. Alternate names for the same place or something like that. Nothing hangs on the name of this place. And in fact, we're not at the place, we're just near it. So absolutely nothing hangs on it. What is of much more import is, why are they there? They came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. Why are they there? That's what we want to look at this morning. And I want to do it by making some observations. The first observation I want you to see is that what is taking place on the shore, that is, the lesson that is being presented to us on the shore or on the land, is the exact same lesson, in one sense, the exact same lesson as what was being presented on the sea. They're closely parallel. I'll show you in 4 points how closely parallel they are. Four features of each account. The first parallel feature is chaos. Chaos, that is, when they were on the sea, everything was going fine, and then suddenly there was this raging storm on the sea. A great storm, and it was so great that men who were lifetime fishermen on this lake were in absolute panic. So there was chaos on the sea. And then when they come to the shore and they come on to the land, they meet a person who is consumed with chaos. Immediately, a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit, and they talk about where he was dwelling. He's breaking chains. He's been gashing himself. He's been screaming. So in both scenes, there's a problem of chaos. In both scenes, there is an exorcism. That is, literally on the shore, there's an exorcism. Literally, the man is possessed of demons, and literally, Christ casts them out. But do you see how that parallels what he was doing on the lake? On the lake, when that storm came up that was absolutely terrifying to everybody else, when they wake Christ up and ask him, is there anything he can do? Do you notice? It's very interesting. The way he calms the sea is by speaking to it as though it were alive. Hush. He spoke to the wind and the waves. Hush, be still, he says. And there it is. Things become calm. It's not a literal, I don't believe the sea was demon-possessed, but the parallelism is right striking of chaos and then an exorcism. And then thirdly, the perfection of the calm. The language of the storm, there arose a fierce gale of wind. This great storm is when Christ speaks to it. It says in verse 39, chapter 4, the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. It's the adjectives for the ferocity of the storm and the adjective for the perfection of the calm are the same adjective. The water becomes perfectly calm. Well, that becomes even more beautiful in the account of the demoniac. After the demon is exorcised, we read in verse 15 that the man who had been demon-possessed is sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. There's a threefold perfection. Before, he has been uncontrollable. As it says that he has broken, verse 4, he has often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and nobody was strong enough to subdue him. He was uncontrollable. Now, he's sitting down, as calm as can be. He says when they came out, that he's sitting down, he's clothed, which tells you by implication that before this, he's been naked. And if you're not good with implication, then you just look in Luke's account in Luke 8, and it says he hadn't put on clothing in a long time. So you had this raving lunatic who was naked. Now he's sitting down, and now he's clothed, and he's in his right mind. You see that language that had been about him in verse 5? Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. That's crazy. That's insanity. And now he's in his right mind. Just as the sea that was raging and coming over the sides of the boat and about to consume them becomes a mirror smooth, so this man, absolutely unhinged, is sitting down, clothed, and in his right mind. Fourth feature. So we have chaos, exorcism, calm. Fourth feature, after both things, fear. The disciples were afraid in the boat when there was a storm. Then when they speak to Christ, they wake Christ. Christ speaks to the wind and the waves, calms everything down. It says they were very much afraid. They got even more frightened. And they are saying to one another, what kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Well, look what happens. This demoniac who nobody could subdue, nobody could go near. He's out of control. He's a raving lunatic. He's dangerous. Jesus exorcises him. He's sitting down, clothed in his right mind. The people from the town come out, and they begin to implore him to leave their region. They're afraid. It says right there at the end of verse 15, they became frightened. They're frightened. It's too many points of correspondence not to pick up on it. The chaos, the exorcism, the calm, the fear. We're supposed to be getting something here. We're supposed to be seeing, at minimum, you should be seeing that Christ has all power and all authority. At minimum, you should see that. That he can calm a raging sea, and he can calm a raging lunatic who has thousands of demons in him and cast them out. That's the starting point. But then observe, secondly, this is not only the same lesson told a second time. The lesson is deepened. It's deepened. As the lesson came to us on the sea, it's impersonal. It's wind and it's waves. It's water. There's not a personal agent to it. It's in the realm of nature. But when we come to the shore, it comes to us in a very different way. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. When we come upon the shore, it becomes personal and spiritual. Personal and spiritual. Now, I want you to understand now, as we look a little deeper at what Christ is doing, I want you to see how, as Mark sets this story for us, how he starts out by showing us that the place where they are is a setting of complete uncleanness. Complete uncleanness. Starting with just, they're on the wrong side of the lake. If you're a Jew, you're on the wrong side. You're on the eastern side of the lake. They've come over from the west, the Jewish side. They're in a Gentile region. You see at the end of our account that the man goes off to Decapolis. Decapolis is a Greek name for, just like the word means, deca means 10, polis means city. It's a collection of 10 cities, Decapolis. It's not one place, it's 10 places. And it has a Greek name because it's almost entirely inhabited by Greeks. You know, the Romans weren't the first ones through here. The Greeks came through here and they settled and populated many of these areas. And then the Romans came in and beat them all up and tore everything down and then built it back up and said, now you can live here again, but now you live under us. And so it's a Gentile region. So that makes it, you know, unclean in the most minimal way for a Jew. They don't like to be in Gentile regions. But it's more than that. Where does this man live? He doesn't just live amongst the Gentiles. He lives among the tombs. He lives in tombs. You know, for a Jew, by the law, you don't touch dead things or anything to do with dead things. You remember one of the one of Jesus' condemnations of the Pharisees was that they were like, in one place he says you're like whitewashed tombs. That is, you look pretty on the outside, but you're dead on the inside. But in another place he speaks of them tombs that are hidden, that people don't know that they're walking over them, which is to say they're becoming unclean because they're walking over a tomb, but they didn't know that you were there. Jews don't, you don't go to the where the dead are, but this man lives there. He's living in tombs. His roommates are corpses. That's fairly unclean. But it's worse still, he has an unclean spirit in him. So he's in an unclean region. He lives in the most unclean spot you could find in the entire region. And he has an unclean spirit within him. He is utterly unclean. And then, almost as an afterthought, and by the way, there are thousands of pigs here. You know, just to round out the picture for the Jews who don't have anything to do with pork or pigs. So it's everything about this place is unclean. It's chaotic. It's morally. It's moral chaos. And at the center of the moral chaos is this man. And look at that chaos in him. You see it in his very personality. Who is Jesus interacting with? Who is he interacting with? It sort of shifts. In verse 5, the man is described as what he's doing. Well, really, in verse 2, a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. So the man meets him. Verse 5, it says, the man is screaming among the tombs and is gashing himself. He's the one speaking and acting. And yet, at verse 9, when Christ asks, what is your name? He said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. At times, you're not sure who are we interacting with, the man or the demon or the demons. There's a chaos in the personality. There's even a chaos amongst the demons. I mean, that's bad grammar, you know. My name is Legion, for we are many. That's bad grammar. Are you one or are you many? It's chaos in the man. There's chaos in his personality. There's chaos in his purposes. He's cutting himself. He's gashing himself. He's not clothing himself. He is self-destructive. You see that chaos in him. You see it carried to its fullness when the demons are taken out of him and allowed to go into the pigs. What do the pigs do? Who is it, by the way? Is it the pigs or the demons? Same chaos. The pigs rush down. Why do they rush down? Because they have the demons in them. To their destruction. Self-destruction. There's chaos in the man. I think this confusion is actually somewhat instructive. The man and then the pigs are both victims and agents at the same time. They're victims, plainly, have an unclean spirit in them. They're victims, and yet, at the same time, they're described as their own agents. He's gashing himself, and he's screaming, and they're running down the hill. I think the ambiguity of that is actually instructive. Why do we do wicked things? Are we victims or agents? Yes, we are. We're both. We are the victims of what we inherited from Adam, and we're victims in that there is evil in the world. Satan has brought evil into the world, that is, brought it to Adam and Eve, and they took it. Satan is still opposed to us as he was opposed to this man and is opposed to all of God's creation. So we're victims, and yet we're not simply victims. We're not inanimate objects. And most of us, if we're honest, can have a sense of that when we sin. Think about Paul's language in Romans 7. He speaks of a warfare within him. He will speak of sin as something alien to him and victimizing him. It's not me, but sin takes hold of me, he says. And yet he never seeks to remove his sense of guilt. He never says, it's not my fault. You don't hear that language from Paul. Oh, it's not my fault. It's sin in me. He simultaneously recognizes himself to be the victim and yet also the agent, the responsible agent of sin. I think something of the chaos of that confusion that we see here is instructive to us as we look at this man in this plight. It's the same lesson taught twice. It's the lesson made deeper. And then as you look at this, I want you, now you see this scene, observe this. This is what Christ comes to. He comes to the most unclean person you can find, it would seem, in the most unclean place. He comes to this unclean person in this unclean place, and he speaks to him, and he restores him completely. He restores him. Now, what is the lesson that the disciples are supposed to be getting? From the lake to the land, what are they supposed to be getting? What are we supposed to be getting from this doubled, deepened lesson? Well, if you just got something, if you just wanted to get the simplest thing, you should get this. This man, you remember their question at the end of chapter 4, they ask each other, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who is this guy? And as we considered last time, he's God. He is the only person who has that kind of authority over nature is God, the creator of nature. So you start there, but now what are they seeing? He's not just God, the creator. He's God, the redeemer. God, the redeemer. He is creator and redeemer. It's not one or the other, it's both. That's what they're supposed to be seeing as he exercises this absolute power, this absolute authority. They see him or should see him as the creator God on the lake, and they should see him as the redeemer on the shore. But we shouldn't leave it there. We should think a little bit more. Look at the chaos of this man, the chaos of this world. Both of these scenes are extreme. The storm is extreme. The condition of the man is extreme. But we use extremes to illustrate the common. You know, we use hyperbole. We use strong language. We use parables. We use pointed illustrations to make points about things that are more common. And there is a lesson here about chaos. We're people of chaos. There is chaos in us and there's chaos around us. There's chaos in this man. It's extreme, but it doesn't have to be extreme. I don't know. To my knowledge, I've never met a person that's demon-possessed. I may have, but I certainly don't know that I have. I wasn't addressed, you know, by a demon as Christ is engaging with this person. My only reason for saying I never have is, I mean, I've met some people that are just flat out of their minds, but I don't know if that's organic or chemistry or spiritual. I didn't know them, and I didn't know. But let's just assume that I have never met a person demon-possessed, and let me assume, you can correct me if I'm wrong, but you've likely never met somebody who's demon-possessed. Perhaps you have. You can tell me about it later. But I have met innumerable people that have chaos within them. Every sin is the presence of chaos in us. It is to choose that which is self-destructive. This is the extreme example. Less extreme examples that we can think of in our we can think about, you know, the easy example in our life are addicts. Whether you want to understand their addiction to be in some way or even a large way born of genetics or some other thing, there is still, I mean, many of us have talked to many people that are alcoholics or drug addicts who they themselves can articulate to you that they are destroying themselves. They are drinking themselves to death or they are ruining their lives with their drugs, and yet they don't stop. But don't, you know, you can say, well, never met a demon-possessed person, so that doesn't apply to me, and I'm not an addict. But you see, the extreme just highlights what we are. Every sin is self-destructive. It may not, you may not immediately cut yourself, and you may not immediately drink yourself into oblivion, and you may not have a career or family-destroying addiction, but every sin is to choose that which is bad and self-destructive, and consciously so, more often than not. The state of the addict is of somebody who can articulate to you that they love and hate the same thing. They palpably love the thing that they're addicted to, alcohol, pornography, whatever it is, because they keep going back to it. And yet at the same time, in their saner moments, they can tell you they hate it and they're ashamed of it and they regret it and they wish they wouldn't. But beloved, that's true of sin. All our sins. You and I can say this boldly to anyone who's old enough to engage in this kind of conversation. You and I both know of times when we have chosen a route in conversation, in decisions, in actions that we knew was wrong and we knew it wasn't going to work out very well. And we just did it. Every little boy who's picked a fight with their sibling, just done it. You know, in the back seat of the car with mom right there, just had to get that last poke in, or last kick, or last word. Everyone who's picked a fight with their husband or their wife. I mean, you knew the words were in your mouth, and you're like, there's no benefit in me saying this. Out they come. Because there's a part of you that just loves that feeling of getting that word in. Even as there's a part of you that hates the fact that you're in the argument and you hate what's going to come. And it doesn't have to be words. It's lusts, it's angers, it's feelings. Some of you have done what I've done. You've chosen a playlist of music on the computer, which you know is going to put you in a depressed mood because you like those songs. And why do you do that? Why do I do that? At some level, it's just chaos. That's madness. That's not lock them up in a straitjacket lunatic madness, but it's moral madness. It's foolishness within us. It's the common state of humanity. Never satisfied in our flesh. I often think of the difference between us and animals. You can't give some people enough to be satisfied. And it takes so little with a dog. A nasty old blanket. A bowl of the same food that they have been eating for 4 years. one little scratch on the belly, and the dog is in heaven. They're just totally content. And yet, give a man a house, a car, family, relative health, and all he can think about are the things that he doesn't have. Give him a salary, double his salary, triple his salary. Yeah, but I'd really like to go to Barbados. It's what is that? It's chaos. Chaos in us. It's sin in us. It's in us, and it's outside of us. It's all around us. I don't just mean the obvious, crime, violence, war, those things. That's chaos. That's sin and wickedness outside of us. It's in things more subtle and in some ways more depressing. Look what happens in this scene. Jesus comes to this region where there is this raving lunatic that nobody can control. He's more animal than man. He restores the man utterly. He's sitting down, clothed in his right mind. The people from the area come out and they see him, and their reaction is this: we'd really be happy if you'd leave. They implored him to leave. Why? Pigs. They lost their pigs. And they lost a lot of pigs. They lost thousands of pigs. And I know the pigs are worth a lot of money. This is probably a joint herd. That is probably not one person's pigs, but a joint operation. They're probably raising the pigs. The guess is that they'd sell them to the Roman army. They need pork, and they're happy to have pork. And these people are looking, and they're saying, okay, yeah, we see that the guy is all better, and he's not a raving lunatic, and it's nice that he's got some clothes on, and he seems to be sane and peaceful now, but bacon? I lost my bacon. They're choosing pigs over a man. They're choosing money, is what it comes. They're choosing money over a man. They have decided that that much money is more valuable, more important to me than that man's eternal soul. And that's chaos. That's crazy. And that's not unique to this scene. That happens all the time. And, you know, again, it's easy to start with the extremes. The people who make money, you know, killing children in our country, that's crazy. They've put money over, literally, over the life of the children that they abort. But there are other people who make their money corrupting human beings, selling porn, selling drugs, selling, I'm not a teetotaler, but selling alcohol to the obviously inebriated. There are all kinds of people that are just as soon make money more than anything. They work 7 days a week all day long because money is more important to them than their family, than anything else. That's chaos. How good is bacon? I love bacon, but the man was insane. I like a nice suit of clothes, a nice house, a nice car as much as the next guy. But for life, you would ruin somebody? You would kill somebody for that? You say, yeah, those people are wicked. But you see, that principle is operative in us. When I know what is needed from me and I won't give it, and I can, because I'd rather sit on my keister. I'd rather be alone than to offer a conversation that is needed. It's the same principle. I know a woman, not a part of our congregation, not in this state, a woman who has, she's getting older, and so she has a tendency to repeat some of her stories. And it has occurred to me at times I've talked to her, a story that she has repeated to me is she used to live with her mother. Her mother's passed on. And she remembers now that sometimes when the two of them were sitting in a room together, and she, the younger woman, was petting the dog, scratching the dog's belly, you know, as a dog likes, that her mother would say, oh, I wish somebody would do that for me. She said she used to say that. And I never did it. I never just got up and went over to the other side of the room and scratched her back for her, or gave her a back rub. She regrets it bitterly. It's the tiniest of things. And the two women had a great relationship. But she just, why would I not do that? It would have been so easy. It would have cost me nothing. And she longs now that she could do it. It's chaos. That's sin in us. When I know what is needed, what is desired, what I could do, something I could do, the word, the simplest thing, the simplest action, the participation in something. You know, five kids are together and four of them want to play a game and the fifth one just says, I don't want it. And I get it. We don't all like games. But, you know, the other, come on. Yeah, I don't want it. Why? Chaos, sin in us, rather sit than serve. The fundamental expression of chaos in the world, when somebody asks Jesus Christ to leave, they began to implore him to leave their region. John's gospel says the light comes into the world, and then hate the light, love the darkness. Someone hears the gospel, understands the gospel, sees what the gospel can do. They see what the gospel has done for this man, and they say, we really wish you just move on. That's chaos within and without. See the chaos of man, but yet see something more. See the love of God in Christ. Look at the whole pattern of this section. Back in chapter 4, verse 35, Jesus and his disciples are on the western side of the lake. And Jesus says, without explanation to them, without discussion, he says, let's go to the other side. And they head across the lake and they hit the giant storm. And Jesus calms the storm. He passes right through the storm. He comes to this side. On this side, he meets the man out of his, he comes to this place that's utterly unclean. And in the middle of it is this man who's absolutely out of his mind. And he brings to this man peace. And then at verse 18... essentially, no sooner has he done it, he's back in the boat. They're headed back to the other side. And verse 21, they're there. It's like this whole thing has been about one guy. Jesus is on one side of the lake. He says, hey, I got something. Come on. And this, we go through all of this. We go through the storm. There's everything. He gets over there. He finds the guy. He fixes him up. And then he leaves. And he leaves him there. This man who has no claim upon him. This man who has no hope. He has no standing. As far as we can tell, he has not made any petition. He hasn't sought Christ. In fact, we don't even know if he has ever heard of Christ. There's no indication that this man has any connection, any claim. There's nobody around him. In some of Christ's miracles, somebody is sent to bring Christ, or somebody is brought to Christ. Jesus, just of his own volition, crosses through a storm to find this man to restore him. We have a word for that. It's the gospel. It's the good news. That's us. That's us. Christ comes down to us. We're that man. And here's what we need to be seeing as we look at Jesus' miracles, as we see him cleanse lepers and calm storms and cast out demons. It's not just about the power of God. It is that. Jesus has power over everything, from disease to demoniacs. Everything. But it's not just about his power. It's about his love. He had the power before. He chooses to exercise that power as he comes to this man and he restores him. He's sitting down, clothed in his right mind. The very man who had the legion. Beloved, that is us. What does it mean? He's sitting down, he's clothed, and he's in his right mind. How is that us? What has Christ given us? He's given us peace. We're sitting down. We have peace with God in Christ. We were naked, and He has clothed us in His righteousness. And we were out of our minds, because sin is chaos. And now we have the mind of Christ. This is the gospel. This is what Christ is doing in all of history. Look at one more thing. That's a preacher's trick. One more thing. Two consequences of Christ's love. That's one more thing. Two consequences. What we can do and what we must do. I just think this is a very striking thing about this story. Think about what we can do. There are people making requests of Jesus in this story. In fact, there's more than one verb for it, but there's one verb used in verses 10, 12, 17, 18 of imploring. Parakalao is the Greek verb, to implore. The demons are imploring Jesus. Don't do it to us. Don't throw us out. How about this? They implore him. Let us go in the pigs. We want to go in the pigs. What does Jesus say? Okay. Yeah. And then after he casts the demons out of the man and restores him, then the town people come and they're imploring him. We'd like you to get out of town. Jesus says, okay, I'm gone. And then the man, the only man with the right mind in the whole region now, the only man who has any regard for Jesus at all, he has a request. He implores Jesus, let me go with you. Jesus said, no. He says yes to demons. He says yes to the wicked. And then to the one that he plainly loves, he says no. And the man is all right with that. He embraces that. Jesus says, no, you can't come with me. He says, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Why does the man with equanimity, with peace, with gentleness, why does he accept the fact that Jesus denies his request? Because he knows Jesus loves him. He knows that he loves him. And as long as Jesus says no, he says, okay, I know you love me. I can accept whatever, however, for however long, whatever you say, I'm good. That's what we can do. I mentioned to my family this week, I was for some reason particularly captured by John McGowan's sermon last week out of Daniel, the call to be thankful in all circumstances. I probably caught by it because I didn't preach that out of that text and because I don't live it. I was probably convicted. That's probably the right word, convicted. We can be thankful. We can accept no's from Jesus for a long, long time, for our entire life, if that's what he wills. That's what we can do if we are persuaded that he loves us. Here's what we must do. We must carry the word to our people. Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. Don't go home and dwell upon however many years you were naked and wounded and captive and tortured, except as a preamble to what God has done for you. That without merit, without standing, without even seeking it, before you even knew that he existed, Christ purposed to come to you in love and redemption and to give you everything, to give you peace with God, to clothe you in his righteousness, to make you right with the mind of Christ. Go and report, he says. Go tell what God has done for you. He doesn't give it to him as an option. And frankly, why would he want any other option? He must do this, and he does do this. Beloved, we must do this. We live in tombs. Beautiful, three, four, five-bedroom tombs with multiple bathrooms and two and three-car garage. Down the road from here, they're building a whole neighborhood of $800,000 tombs. Let us go and report to our people the great things that God has done for us. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship you and praise you this day, thankful for the good, beautiful things that you've done for us. I ask, Father, that you would give to us a few things. Give us thankfulness. Give it to this pessimistic, furrowed brow, glass half empty, knocked over and broken preacher. Give us thankfulness, each of us. Show us what we can be thankful for. Set our eyes upon you, and to know that though you may deny us many things, many times, that we can trust you, because you have already given to us more than we can ask or think. Make us effective in the task that you've set before us. We ask it in Christ's name.